The headlines: Iran unveils a new missile city with cruise and ballistic missiles and electronic warfare equipment. The European Union launches a legal action against unilateral British changes to Northern Irish trading arrangements that Brussels says breaches the Brexit deal. And the Chinese capital Beijing is covered in thick dust with pollution levels surging off the charts as the worst sandstorm in a decade descended on the city. Well, welcome to our studios here in the capital, Tehran. This is News. Thanks for joining us. Our lead story: Iran's Islamic Revolution Guards Corps has revealed a new underground missile facility in a fresh show of its naval forces capabilities. At a ceremony that was attended by the IRGC commander, the force displayed a depot of ballistic and cruise missiles of different ranges. New missile systems and electronic warfare equipment were also delivered to the IRGC naval force during the ceremony. The systems have new operational features, including 360-degree firing and targeting on the move. Precise strikes from underground is also another feature of the new systems. The IRGC commander, Major General Hossein Salami, said the new systems are a fraction of what he called the force's vast capabilities. Political commentator Sam Mahdi Torabi says that the new missile city displays Iran's might as the U.S. sticks to its all-options-on-the-table policy against the Islamic Republic.
Actually, this is a continuation of the enhancement and the improvement of Iran's strategic deterrence capabilities. In this case, as it relates to the naval power that Iran has and the ability to counteract any sort of attack that would come from the sea and from the ocean. And, of course, obviously, the whole point of all this and strategic deterrence is to make the Americans and whoever else understand that an attack on Iran would be fatal and that it is actually not an option that's on the table. Contrary to what's been said over the years that all options are on the table, actually all options are not on the table. This is something that maybe those on the inside knew years ago, and that's why they were desperate to have negotiations with Iran. Again, contrary to the way it's portrayed, it was never Iran that was desperate to have negotiations, it was always the West that was desperate. And so this is just, showing what the realities have been. And, of course, now with the fact that the whole attempt by certain elites, whether in Iran or in the West, to come to a strategic rapprochement has failed, with the failure of the whole JCPOA process, this is simply moving on to, from that, and Iran moving on and increasing its strategic power and realizing or showing to the West that it has many other options. It doesn't need to come to some agreement with the West.
An Iranian COVID vaccine has kicked off its second and third human trial phases simultaneously. This as Iran is scrambling to get a viable vaccine to the market before the fourth wave of the virus hits the country. Yusuf Jalali has more.
Among the eight viable vaccine candidates in Iran, Coviran is inching closer to the market. Produced by the headquarters for executing Imam Khomeini's order, Coviran kickstarted the second and third human trial phases at the same time on Monday. Volunteers say they feel proud to be part of this great endeavor for humanity.
I'm so happy to take part in this great event and project. And if I go back to the moment of being volunteer for this project, definitely I would choose that without doubt.
I can't express how happy I am to be part of this valuable initiative. I should thank Oviran for letting me play a part in the trials.
The vaccine wrapped up its first phase a month ago. Phase 1 sought to test whether or not the vaccine is safe to be injected to everyone. Now the second phase will assess the efficacy of the vaccine against the virus.
And in this phase, we are going to have the effectiveness in 400, actually, 350, the 18 to 50, the age, and 100 will be 50 to 75. And in third phase, we are going to have in 20,000 people in some, it's multi center in some of the provinces of Iran, not only in Tehran.
As the coronavirus keeps mutating to more lethal forms, COVID-1 experts are certain that the Iranian vaccine is effective, at least against the British version of the virus.
We exposed blood samples from our vaccinated population to UK variant of the virus, and the lab results showed that the virus was neutralized. We will conduct similar tests on other variants as well.
Iran is working on seven other homegrown vaccines, including Covfars, which is now undergoing the first phase of the human trials. This as the country has already started mass vaccination, mainly using Russia's Sputnik V.
The question of how much immunity COVID-1 will make will only be answered once the second stage is over. Meanwhile, its developers say they have already kicked off the mass production of the vaccine to catch up with the country's plan to base its national inoculation program on a domestic vaccine. Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
The European Union launches a legal action against Britain amid escalation of tensions between the two sides over the Northern Ireland trade issues. The EU sent a letter of formal notice to open an infringement procedure, which could lead to fines being imposed by the bloc's top court. This follows Britain's unilateral decision to extend a waiver or grace period for checks on food imports to Northern Ireland, which Brussels says violates the terms of the Brexit divorce deal. Meanwhile, the British Prime Minister Boris Johnson defended the extension as a technical decision aimed at being fair. Britain left the EU's single market and customs union under an agreement between the UK and the bloc in December. Tariff-free trade in goods, as well as close police and judicial cooperation, also came into force following the deal. Beijing is shrouded in yellow dust as the biggest sandstorm in nearly a decade sweeps across the Chinese capital. The massive sandstorm has topped the already high air pollution and given the skies in Beijing an eerie shade of orange. Authorities have issued the second highest safety alert for the city. The local government has ordered schools to cancel outdoor sport and events while urging residents to stay inside where possible. Hundreds of flights have also been canceled. Chinese weather agencies say the sandstorm originated in China's northern neighbor, Mongolia, where it has left at least six people dead and more than 80 missing. According to the World Air Quality Index, Beijing's air quality has plummeted to hazardous levels. Damascus says the European Union has been responsible for the suffering and bloodshed in Syria since the inception of the foreign-backed militancy in the country. The Syrian Foreign Ministry accused the EU of participating in the aggression against the Arab nation, said the bloc has supported terrorist groups and contributed to economic terrorism against Syria through unilateral and illegitimate coercive measures. The statement comes after the EU accused the Syrian government of violating international humanitarian and human rights law. The Syrian Foreign Ministry slammed the statement as full of fallacies and aimed at targeting the country's national sovereignty. This comes on the 11th anniversary of the beginning of the war on Syria, which has led to the death of hundreds of thousands of people. A senior member of the Ansarullah movement says the U.S. Secretary of State's comment on supporting a Yemen free from foreign influence needs to be backed by action. In a tweet, Muhammad Ali al-Houthi said the Yemenis are waiting for Washington to withdraw U.S. elements and experts from the battle. He also noted that Washington should neutralize American weapons and withdraw them from the Yemen conflict. Comments come one day after Antony Blinken told the UN Special Envoy for Yemen, Martin Griffiths, that the Yemen war has no military solution. Saudi Arabia, some of its allies, launched a devastating war in Yemen in 2015. Washington has been the main supplier of arms to Riyadh and has supported the Saudi-led coalition in the war-torn country. Hello, welcome to the News Review. The U.S. Secretaries of State and Defense are in Tokyo on the first leg of a four-day regional visit they say is mainly focused on China. The pair held talks with their counterparts, as well as the Japanese Prime Minister. They are planned to visit South Korea next. This is the first overseas trip by top Biden administration officials. On their agenda are Washington's tensions with Beijing in the South and East China Seas and the North Korean issue. Earlier, Anthony Blinken and General Lloyd Austin said on their tour of Asia, they will try to revive ties with allies, quote, to push back against China's aggression and threats. Beijing says the U.S. military presence is fueling tensions in the region and poses a threat to China's sovereignty. Joining us to discuss this more is Fabrizio Goldoni, who's a political analyst from Hong Kong. We also have Mike Billington from the Executive Intelligence Review, who joins us from Hamilton, Virginia. Okay, let me first start with you, Fabrizio, if I may. So I guess it's pretty significant, this being the first overseas trip for the U.S. Secretary of State and the Defense Secretary. What message does that send, first of all?
Let's put it in this way. I mean, this one is an important visit because it's the first time that the new administration basically is send high caliber personality, basically the Secretary of State and the Defense Secretary, Antony Blinken and Lloyd Austin, to a trip, basically, that then it will be used to organize the meeting that they will have with the Chinese counterpart in Alaska. No? So this one is very, very important because each country, they have to touch base on some subject that are related to China. And on the table, there are so many things that are related to China. And I will divide completely two aspects. One is the South China Sea, and the other one is more the, let's say, China-India border, and eventually some operation in the Indian Ocean.
I'm sorry. Let me bring in Mike Billington into this. Mike Billington, you know, when we take a look at the people who are either critiques of the U.S. policy when it comes to this pivot to Asia and the ones who support it, we find different views. Many are saying that there is no threat coming from China, and this is just something that the U.S. is using, perhaps you can answer us, for obtaining their political objectives. What are the U.S.'s objectives when it comes to China?
Well, the danger is that that Antony Blinken and the National Security Advisor, Jake Sullivan, just last week released a what they called an interim national security guidance, which really reads precisely like Mike Pompeo and Christopher Wray and Navarro and these anti-China fanatics who undermined Trump's original intent to be friends with China and with Russia. But as you know, that was crushed by these anti-China, anti-Russia neocon types. And the interim guidance was really almost exactly the same. It says that we have to rebuild our alliances in order to stand up against China aggression. It even says that we have to combat what they call infrastructure and energy coercion, obviously referring to the Belt and Road. In other words, they consider China building infrastructure and building energy and power facilities in the third world is a danger, a threat to the United States. Now, that's really a crazy, a sick concept. And yet that is what they put out in this document and went through again how both Russia and China are great threats to our way of life and so forth. You know, raising 800 million people out of poverty is a threat to our way of life, I guess, in the mind of these people. But as Fabrizio said, Blinken is, after going to Japan and South Korea, he and Austin's then going on to India, so they're really talking to the Quad group. But then Blinken and NSC guy Jake Sullivan are going to be meeting with Wang Yi and Yang Jiechi in Anchorage. This could be a major turning point. We don't know. It's unfortunately unlikely, but Biden, despite his being very close to senile already, had a two-hour call with Xi Jinping. And afterwards, when he explained that call, he was quite cogent, unlike most of his statements these days. He said that China has to maintain its unity. Whenever it's not united, it has been invaded. And he understands that. And he said that Xi Jinping understands that he, as president, has to go through the rigmarole of complaining about human rights and so forth. But as Biden said it, he understands that. In other words, Biden's trying to convey that this stuff is really not that important, but Xi Jinping understands that he will say these things. Now, the problem is that Biden has very, very little to do with policy in the United States. I won't go through that now, but even Trump, who was a very strong leader, was unable to put policy through in terms of being friends with Russia and China. And Biden certainly will not be able to if you have basically neocon thinking type Democrats like Blinken and Sullivan. So this meeting in Anchorage is very, very important to see if, in fact, there's going to be some positive move towards ending this anti-China McCarthyite insanity, which has been sweeping the United States over the last couple of years and which is unfortunately continuing under the Biden administration.
Okay, Fabrizio, let's take a look at what the U.S. says that it's going to do, that it's going to, according to the U.S., it's going to lead with diplomacy, maintain its military might, and renew its alliances to ensure that they're fit for purpose to address the threats and opportunities of China.
Yes.
What message does that send when the U.S. says it's going to lead with diplomacy but maintain America's military might?
The message is that they have to, let's say, to be very, very close to the ally of the Quad, in Japan, Korea, Australia, and India, and to build a relation in order to strengthen the war capabilities, in this case, in the South China Sea, especially now we're talking. Why? Because we have seen a report in which, the Navy, for example, the Blue Navy of China is improving a lot in terms of construction capabilities, numbers of vessels, capabilities of their missiles, and these kind of things. So I think that they want to strengthen what is the main object of the people to Asia, basically the containment of China. It means the line of the first islands. They will keep a very, 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 as I can say, strong eyes on this part. It means Taiwan, Japan, the Philippines for this part, and then going down to the Spratly Islands and so on. So this one is they have to be sure that the ally, Japan, Korea, Australia, India, is a little bit different. They put on the, let's put on the table a budget for an expansion of their capability. For example, we have seen the first numbers of coming from South Korea, where South Korea this year increased the military budget over 7%. I mean, 7% is not a small money in this period, okay? So this one, it will be the main focus of the trip. For me, the other part of the trip, the second one, you know, the second one where only General Austin will participate, so it means that the India one, it will be much more complicated, okay?
Okay, thank you very much for that, Fabrizio Valdoni, political analyst talking to us from Hong Kong, and thank you, Mike Billington, from the Executive Intelligence Review, from talking to us from Hamilton, Virginia. And that does it for this edition of World News. Bye-bye for now.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
second phase of the revolution.
Of the revolution. Of the revolution.
Leap in production.
The leader of the Islamic Revolution, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, has said in his speech in the beginning of the year, 1399, the year which started on 20th of March, 2020, the leader said, "I have said several times that the country should become powerful. Becoming powerful is one of our goals. Leap in production and manufacture is indeed one of the tools of power. Production and manufacture should leap, not just prosper. That was said last year. Prosperity of production means there should be a move in production and manufacturing, which has been carried out, but it is not enough. We need very much a leap in production and manufacturing." Last May, in a virtual meeting with seven groups of manufacturing and production, particularly with regards to the agricultural sector, the leader said, "These sections include agricultural projects, especially with concentrating on basic production like wheat, oilseeds, and medicinal plants." One of the important factors which helps us achieve a leap in manufacturing and production in agriculture is the proper management of water resources and having a specific pattern for consumption and preservation of sources of production in a sustainable way. In view of this, we have to have a scientific look at the state of water resources in the Islamic Republic of Iran. Water resources are often divided into two categories, that is, surface water and underground water. Almost all consumption is maintained through these sources. Yet, rainfall and downpour is the main and non-renewable source of the entire water sources, which is changeable from time to time. Surface and underground water resources are completely interdependent on each other, and changes in condition in one will affect the other. According to this natural rule, during dry years where there is little rainfall, the volume of water entering the dams in Iran is said to decrease by as much as 50%. Fortunately, in the Iranian year 1398, that is from March 2019 to March 2020, unprecedented rainfall revived the vast water resources across Iran, and more than 40% of Iran's wetlands were filled in that year. The statistics of the water industry in Iran indicate that rainfall from March 2019 to March 2020 had 100% growth compared to the previous year. In the Iranian calendar year 1397, that is, March 2018 to 2019, Iran experienced the driest year of the past half a century, with just 107 millimeters of rainfall on average in the country. This seriously reduced the reservoirs of dams and intensified water scarcity in cities and villages. Thus, the production of hydroelectric power plants faced one of the hardest periods in their life. But rainfall in March and April of 2019 compensated for 11 years of drought. Generally speaking, rainfall in the West Asia region, including in the Islamic Republic of Iran, is just one-third of the global average rainfall. Iran's share of freshwater resources is only 0.3%, although Iran has 1% of the world's population. Therefore, the high emphasis that the leader of the Islamic Revolution puts on resources and infrastructure is of permanent importance in the process of production and manufacturing. Presently, there are 188 active dams within the country, which surely depend on the annual rainfall for the volume of water being kept in the reservoirs of the dams. Iran's Ministry of Agriculture, Jihad, has planned appropriate patterns for different climates in the country so that, according to existing facilities, water resources are managed and shortcomings are removed to pave the way for further development of the agricultural sector. Ali Zahari, an expert in the field, says on the key role of agriculture for a leap in production and manufacturing, Zahari says, Iran, due to a high natural potential, can make agriculture as the agricultural economy as an infrastructure for a development and for a leap in production in other sectors of the economy. This is because many industries are dependent on the agricultural sector, and if agriculture flourishes in a proper way, related industries will also flourish. Leap in production in the agricultural sector can create vast capacities, which will lead to remarkable revenues from export of agricultural produce. Currently, Iran harvests nearly 130 million tons of various crops from almost 16 million hectares of cultivable land. A considerable part of this figure is surplus and can be very lucrative if these crops are changed into different products by various industries with the aim of exporting the produce. Development of greenhouse cultivation is also a good opportunity which can cause a significant growth in the agricultural production of the country. Eventually, it will pave the way for further supply of different products in global markets. In view of this, a leap in agricultural production is in fact an opportunity in agriculture for more endeavor and motivation for boosting non-oil exports.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
يا أيها الذين آمنوا, O you who believe, استعينوا بالصبر والصلاة.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, now we invite you to listen to a speech by Sheikh Hamza Sodagian.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Tonight is the beginning of the month of Sha'ban, the first night. Although we are in conditions that don't allow us to get together as we would, and that blessing is we have been deprived of, but it is a blessing in itself that we are allowed to do this. One of the things that we see that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala uses in training His believers, His prophets even, is isolation. Isolation is a method of training Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala uses to train His prophets. Various prophets have gone through this. There's two of them that I can right now think of. Three of them, they're just popping into my mind as I'm speaking. Prophet Yusuf spent time in isolation. I'll explain a little bit about that. Prophet Musa spent time in isolation. Prophet Yunus spent time in extreme isolation. And each of the other prophets has also had times. The Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi used to go into the cave for a month or so, an entire month in a cave in isolation. Now, the conditions that the Holy Prophet had, and he was commanded by Allah, instructed and guided directly by Allah to do that individually, and to go to the mountain, go to the cave, be in isolation for that long, that was for him as an individual. Just like there's many other rulings that apply to him that don't apply to us, we cannot on our own decide that for spiritual development that we want to go in isolation and now start spending a whole month in some cave somewhere. No, we are not given that. It was specifically for the Holy Prophet. I said that for a clarification. However, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala brings about conditions where believers have no choice but to be in isolation. Now, it doesn't have to be extreme forms of isolation. Like Prophet Yunus, he had an extreme form of isolation where no other human being and not proper, I guess, air, and I don't know what, for how long he was in the belly of the whale. Inside of the whale, I don't know how long that was. Whatever period, whatever extent it was a form of isolation that is not like no other. You don't have access to any people. You don't have access to any, even your own body, you don't have full control of. You can't maneuver. You can't move about. You can't decide, okay, I want to get some fresh air. That's very extreme isolation. Allah put him in that particular a condition of that isolation. Prophet Musa, he was in a metropolis, a huge city, one of the largest at the time that the Pharaoh was in. And he was in a condition where he was in the palace, he was raised in the palace, and so on and so forth. In his teens at some point, we don't know the exact age, it says, لَمَّا بَلَغَ أَشُدَّهُ. He went through that test. Someone from Banu Israel, he had a situation with one of the soldiers of the Pharaoh, and he asked for help. Prophet Musa went over there, punched him too hard. He didn't expect to be able to take the guy out in one punch, but that's actually what happened. He repented after that, next day, so on. He left the city. He left towards the Sinai Desert and crossed over somewhere around current day Jordan, is where Mada'in, where Prophet Shu'aib was. He went over there, not in a city, none of the people that he knows are there. Lives with a man that later, I mean, he marries his daughter, lives with a few people out there. That's it. This is a form of isolation. It's not as extreme as Prophet Yunus, but it's a form of isolation. He had to be there between 8 to 10 years. 8 to 10 years. Of being away from all the people you know, your brother, your relatives, your tribe members, your people, everyone that you know and you care for. Right. He didn't decide, okay, I want to go train. No, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala brought about a condition. He could no longer stay in that city. He had to leave. And he ended up in that condition. Prophet Yusuf as well, he didn't choose to be imprisoned. He didn't choose to be sent away from his family. His brothers got jealous of him, put him in the well. He was taken. He had to serve as a slave in a house. Then he was treated in that way. A woman, the woman in that house, thought to have that affair with him, which he didn't give in, and ended up sending him to the prison for a number of years. I don't know exactly how long he was in prison, in isolation. Isolation is one of the methods that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala uses for the development of the believers. We have been given this opportunity. Usually we would make this joke that people here don't really get time to do anything reading, thinking, because they're so busy with everything. Unless they are incarcerated, until they are put in prison. That's why so many prisoners become Muslim, because they don't get time to study until they are put in prison. They're forced to pick up some books and think and read, and then they start becoming Muslim over there. Well, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has put us in a condition where we're not as free to move about We are told for the better of all of us and for the best of all of us and all people globally. This is a global matter that we are dealing with, that we try to keep away a lot more than what we used to, and try to not go out, stay in the house, and so on and so forth. We can take this and we can see this as a blessing from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in these months, in the month of Rajab, and now the month of Sha'ban is beginning for us. This is the time where it's become a little more serious, where we're not having any programs even at the center. There are a few things to keep in mind in these conditions that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we're looking at it instead of a condition of fear, a condition of worry, a condition of anxiety. We are now trying to look at it as an opportunity given to us by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to spend a little more time thinking about ourselves, thinking about our future, thinking about our past, thinking about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, thinking about our relationship with Allah and things of that nature that we need to do. It's the month of Sha'ban, the month of the Ahlul Bayt as well. One of the other things that we can do in this month, regardless of the conditions that we're in generally in the month of Sha'ban, is salawat and munajat. There's a salawat Sha'baniya for around Dhuhr time. If you have a lot more people these days have free time, and they should be able to, right when Dhuhr time comes in, the hadith that exists is not after Dhuhr prayer or after Asr prayer or after, it's not a ta'qib of the prayer. It says the time and the moment of Zawal. Zawal is exactly the Dhuhr prayer time. When that comes in, the first part of that time is actually not dedicated to the wajib prayers. We have a lot of hadith on this. The first portion of the time, about 15-20 minutes at least, of the beginning time of Dhuhr after Zawal, when that occurs, is dedicated to certain other acts like Nafila prayers. In the month of Sha'ban, it's dedicated to this Salawat Sha'baniya. It's a very beautiful Salawat. Try to read the translation, try to understand what you're asking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But the bottom line and the gist of it and the essence of it is asking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to bless the Ahlul Bayt and bless us through them and because of them, and for us to make that connection with them. In Munajat Sha'baniya, inshallah, we'll try to spend some of the coming weeks to share some thoughts related to some of the passages of Munajat Sha'baniya. It's a great Munajat that, according to the account, and ulama have said, all of the Ahlul Bayt used to recite this Munajat. It's not a very lengthy one. It's not like Dua Abu Hamza al-Thumali, and it's not even as long as Dua Kumayli is. It's shorter, but it's not too short. Yet the meanings that are there are very deep, and inshallah we get to read and recite that in the month of Sha'ban.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
Rahi Karimun Adi Alimun Hali Hakimun Mati. شكور ودود قيوم رؤوف صبور مجيد اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد يا
our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
With the hackneyed excuse of protecting allies, the Yemeni crisis will continue forth, fueled in large part by American sanctions, American intelligence, and American weapons. It won't be the end of American hegemony, that's for sure. For a long time moving forward, Yemen will have to bear the cross of the war hawk's sins, and Biden, let the record show, is himself hardly a penitent, says James Kettler Ryder in an article published under the heading, Biden is still a hawk on Yemen. Stay tuned for more. Joe Biden has never been anti-war. From Syria to Iraq to Yugoslavia, he's proudly displayed a high-stakes bellicosity that's cost millions of American and foreign lives. That's why many were shocked when he began pushing to end U.S. support for the war in Yemen on the campaign trail in 2019. More surprising still is the fact that he is already taking action on the topic as president. In his first foreign policy address, barely 2 weeks into his presidency, Biden announced that the U.S. would be withdrawing its support from the conflict. But did he mean it? The Saudi-led war against the Yemenis is estimated to have caused more than 230,000 deaths, more than half of which can be attributed to the war's indirect effects, like the scarcity of food and medical supplies. Since the conflict began in 2015, the U.S. has sold the Saudi government hundreds of billions of dollars worth of ammunition, weapons, missiles, and vehicles, in addition to providing intelligence, training, equipment maintenance, and military refueling. The U.S. is thus in large part culpable for much of the war's death and destruction. In his address, Biden offered sympathies for the plight of the Yemeni people, calling it a humanitarian and a strategic catastrophe, and unendurable devastation. But those are nothing more than crocodile tears. In reality, he remains as hawkish as ever. The media has grossly oversold his stance. After all, he never said he was withdrawing all support from the Saudi-led coalition. As he declared in his February 4th address, we are ending all American support for offensive operations in the war in Yemen, including relevant arms sales, unquote. Though this may at first perhaps be a heart-rending proclamation, many skeptics are unsure of what Biden actually had in mind when he said offensive operations. Ambiguity is a chief tool of deception in political theater, so there is serious cause for concern that America's withdrawal may be more of a facade than a concrete policy reversal. In an article for South Front, foreign policy analyst Dr. Leon Tressel expressed his worries. Biden has not specified whether U.S. support for Saudi offensive operations includes the continued supply of American surveillance, such as satellite imagery or other intelligence. He said nothing about a U.S. taking action to end the air, land, and sea blockade of Yemen by Saudi Arabia and its allies that is responsible for mass hunger and malnutrition. 80% of the 30 million people in Yemen are on the verge of famine. According to the World Food Program, over 400,000 children under the age of 5 are in danger of dying from acute malnutrition in Yemen this year. To find out what Biden actually meant by offensive operations, we will have to simply wait and see. Hopefully, there will at least be an overall reduction in arms sales to the Saudi-led coalition, but other than that, there is a reason to think the verdict won't be good, for Dr. Trussell's worries are already ringing true. By the admission of General Kenneth McKenzie, Jr., the current head of the U.S. Central Command, CENTCOM, the U.S. will indeed continue to provide sensitive and intelligence to the Saudis, at least in some capacity. Probably that means sharing info about the whereabouts of fighters and warning about oncoming attacks. But just how much info does the U.S. consider the Saudis privy to? That's anyone else's guess. But that's not the only non-offensive tactic Biden intends to continue. Despite rolling back some sanctions imposed late in the Trump era, Biden's Secretary of State, Antony Blinken, signaled plans last month to foist new rounds of sanctions on members of Ansarullah resistance movement. New sanctions would thus be nothing less than a continuation of U.S. involvement in the war, and the Biden administration would be responsible for the resulting suffering. When Biden announced the end of American support for its operations in Yemen, he made sure not to cut ties with the Saudis and, in fact, left the door wide open for continued intervention. Saudi Arabia faces missile attacks, UAV strikes, and other threats in multiple countries, he said. We're going to continue to support and help Saudi Arabia defend its sovereignty and its territorial integrity and its people, he continued. That is to say, while Biden refused to aid the Saudi regime in its military engagements, he doubled down on providing it assistance. In mid-February, U.S. Defense Secretary Lloyd Austin discussed America's continued commitment to the 7-year U.S.-Saudi security partnership over the phone with Saudi Crown Prince Mohammed bin Salman. Austin added, "I'm looking forward to working together to achieve regional security and stability." It's not really clear what exactly America's role will be moving forward, but certainly the war party appears willing to defend the oil-rich kingdom. Almost certainly, at least, Biden's commitment to defending Saudi Arabia will mean continuing to sell its government weapons, like anti-ballistic missile systems. Even if used in an exclusively defensive manner, weapons like these help the Saudis solidify their hegemonic control in the region and thus indirectly aid them in their engagements. At the same time, Al-Qaeda also controls a sizable portion of Yemen and will continue to be the target of American drone strikes, despite the high body counts of civilian non-combatants. Pacific rhetoric means nothing if the U.S. remains complicit in Yemeni suffering. So why is Biden playing pretend about withdrawing? There are probably a number of factors involved, like perhaps trying to convince the growing body of non-interventionists that his administration is more anti-war than Trump's. Offering administration-affiliated arms manufacturers like Raytheon the opportunity to switch to other lines of war production. To consider Biden's policy on Yemen some great moral achievement then is naivety of the highest degree. With the hackneyed excuse of protecting allies, the Yemeni crisis will continue forth, fueled in large part by American sanctions, American intelligence, and American weapons. It won't be the end of American hegemony, that's for sure. For a long time moving forward, Yemen will have to bear the cross of the war hawk's sins, and Biden, let the record show, is himself hardly a penitent.
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1920 to 2020 UTC on the following frequencies. 49 meters, 6040 kilohertz for Europe, and 25 meters, 11,880 kilohertz for Southern Africa. And FM 91.5 MHz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or Bat 5, and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, P.O. Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم
السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود غده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancer's tumor, Israel.
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
This is a part of a speech delivered on February 17, 2021 by Ayatollah Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, via video conference with the participation of people from Tabriz and East Azerbaijan commemorating the anniversary of the Tabriz uprising of February 18, 1978.
Sometimes making sacrifices is necessary, but what we always need are the things that I already mentioned. Tirelessness, hope, and refusal to help the enemy and not to be lazy. We need to reject idleness and inactiveness in our lives. Of course, the Iranian nation fortunately possesses these qualities. To be fair, the Iranian nation did not become tired. Well, you have witnessed an example of this during the astonishing burial ceremony of Shahid Soleimani and also during this year's 22nd of Bahman rally. Despite the existence of health protocols, they enthusiastically used new innovations to prevent the 22nd of Bahman rally from being canceled. There are also various other events supporting this. The same characteristics were witnessed in the Tabriz uprising, the same fearlessness, hope, and the willingness to enter the arena and make sacrifices.
Your light and love, all I see, nothing more I'd ever want or need. My Lord, protect me from dishonor, grant me faith to be stronger.
In the days leading to the 22nd of Bahman, the same qualities existed in Tehran and many other cities. It was Imam Khomeini who was walking ahead of everyone else. If Imam Khomeini had not been brave, if he had feared and lost hope, if he had become tired and showed laziness, that great event would not have occurred. In the last days leading to the victory of the revolution, Imam watched everything carefully and meticulously, and he was attending to all details until he rejected the martial law curfew and invited the people to pour onto the streets, and the issue was resolved. Secondly, the people showed courage and fearlessness, entered the arena, and showed their presence in the true sense of the word. Whenever this diligence exists, it will be followed by divine guidance. In other words, whenever diligence and self-sacrifice exist, Allah the Exalted will not leave us alone, and those who strive in our cause, we will certainly guide them to our paths. The Holy Quran, chapter 29, verse 69.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio.